given to man. When I say the offices, I'm talking about the prophet, the priest, and the king. These are offices that are given to man throughout history, the history of the people of Israel, most notably in figures like Moses, who was the great prophet, and Levi and his lineage, who were the priests, and David and his lineage, who were the kings. We discussed the purposes of these offices and how they were fulfilled. The prophet was to communicate on behalf of God, the word of God, to his people. The priest was to stand between God and man as the intercessor, sympathizing with man in his weakness and then going on man's behalf before God to offer sacrifice and atonement for sin. And the king was to lead the people of God in a way, in the way of righteousness, and to defend them and to deliver them from their enemies. And there were times when these offices were fulfilled really well. But even when they were fulfilled well, the officers themselves were deeply imperfect. When you think about Moses, he's a great prophet, but even Moses failed to enter the promised land. When you think about Levi's lineage, it is filled with priests who corrupted their role. When you think about David, who is the king, right? We talk about the Davidic king. Even David was caught in adultery and was called a murderer. But what we have in Jesus is that he is the prophet, and he's the king, and he's the priest. He's all three. He's not just one. He fulfills all three offices. And when he fulfills them, he doesn't do so poorly. He doesn't even do so well. He does so perfectly. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't fail at any point in his role. And he is in each of those roles, and he fulfills those roles perfectly. And the thing that strikes us most, the most glory that we see in it, is the incredible humility that he takes on when he fulfills these roles. Last week, that's what we talked about. So if you missed last week, sorry, you're behind the curve. It's okay. Not only is Jesus the prophet, but he is the very word of God made flesh. Not only is Jesus the priest, but he is the perfect lamb who is sacrificed to atone. Not only is Jesus king to rule the cosmos, but he is also the humble servant who lays down his life. That is how perfectly and how humbly Christ fulfills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And last week, my goal was to show you that Jesus has taken all three roles, and that he has done so perfectly, and that his glory is displayed most evidently through his great humility. And I was going to try and apply that to your lives, which was a terrible idea. Melissa was right. I was wrong. It would have been like taking all the trilogies that Star Wars has. I don't even know how many there are now. I don't think there's three. All the trilogies, and to condense that into a 30-minute movie, that would be a disaster, right? So that's why we kicked it out. We're back in this text. We're going to cover this text again. And I want to help you apply this text to your lives. Now, we've noted that oftentimes application can get really practical, right? So when we read a text, we study the text, we see what it says, and then we're like, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we obey it? Oftentimes, that's really practical, right? You study a text on parenting, it's like, here's how you parent. This is true for a lot of topics and texts you come across in the Bible. And as a pastor who preaches the word, if I'm not helping you apply to your lives, then I'm letting you down. But when you come to a text like this, there's literally no command for you. There's no instruction. There is immediately following this text that we'll get to next week. But in this text this morning, there's no command given to you. So how do I apply that? How do we get really practical? I can't come into this text and say, Jesus is your perfect and humble prophet, priest, and king, and so you should monitor your screen time or something like that, right? You cannot come from this text giving really, really practical advice. But what we also noted last week, and many times before last week, is that the way we apply texts like these is actually the most practical for Christians. Last week, the application, the instruction that I gave you in responding to this text was that you see and marvel at the glory and the humility of Christ, your perfect prophet, priest, and king. That's it. That might not sound practical, but it is, in fact, the most practical. It is the beginning of practical for Christians. It's not some vague, abstract spiritual exercise that has nothing to do with real life. It's not some lofty theological truth that you're supposed to admire on Sunday, but doesn't have an impact in your day-to-day life. Seeing that Jesus is your perfect and humble prophet, priest, and king, and that his glory has been displayed through his humility at the cross, is not Christianity with its head in the clouds. Seeing Christ rightly is the most grounding practical step that you can take as a Christian. It is the most important practical thing that you can do each and every day. And so this morning, I want to double down on my effort in applying this text by just calling you to behold Christ. And since we're all human, which means that we really appreciate something when we see how it benefits us, I want you to see how Christ benefits you as your prophet, your priest, and your king. So this morning, I have 3 points, I have 3 things that I want you to see, how you're benefited. The first thing that I want you to see is the admonition from Christ's humility as our prophet. The second thing is the comfort from Christ's humility as our priest. And the final thing is the assurance from Christ's humility as our king. So last week, it was simple. Prophet, priest, king, he's perfect and humble in those roles. This week, I want you to see how you benefit from those things so that you might have more access into beholding Christ. So let's dive right in. I want you to see the admonition from Christ's humility as our prophet. Jesus shows us the standard. That's what the prophets did in the Old Testament. They came, they said, here's the word of the Lord. Here's how you ought to live. You must obey these commands. Jesus has done that perfectly. He's taken on the role of the prophet, which is to communicate on behalf of God to the people of God. And when we consider Jesus as the prophet, we see that he is the perfect prophet because he is the very word of God. So we see not only that he prophesies in verse 11, but that he is the word of God. So in verse 10 of our text this morning, it talks about how it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now that is really similar to the language that we see in the Gospel of John chapter 1, when it talks about in the beginning was the Word, right? Later in verse 14 of John 1, identified as Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, that's a really funny sentence on purpose. The writer of that gospel wrote it so weird so that you would slow down and see that when he is talking about Jesus, he is talking about God, the God of creation. Jesus is called the Word of God. And then later, in verse 14 of the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is all showing how the God of Genesis, who spoke the world into existence, actually took on flesh and became man and dwelt among us. That is how effective Jesus is as a prophet. He is God, he is the very word of God, and yet he put on flesh and dwelt among man that we might see the word of God. Jesus is the perfect prophet because he is the very word of God. And yet, even though he is the perfect prophet, he is so humble. He came in great humility. He took on flesh and submitted himself to the standard that he proclaimed. So modern Americans have this misconception of Jesus as if he's kind of a rebel. He came in, he stuck it to the man, right? But the reason Jesus was so countercultural was because he was keeping the law in such a way, in such perfection, that it actually exposed the hypocrisy of the people who claimed to be keeping the law. The reason Jesus was so offensive to the Pharisees was that he was better than the Pharisees, who were supposedly keeping the law. In Matthew chapter 5, he warns his disciples, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Later in that same chapter, he says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when we think about that, we think about the perfection of God and prophets sent by God to declare the righteous standard of God. The best prophets, the best of them, were sinful. But not Jesus. Jesus was perfect as his heavenly Father in heaven was perfect. And he lived a life that was perfect before God. We see this later in Hebrews chapter 5, where it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, we talked about those awkward texts in Hebrews that makes us think, like, is this denying the deity of Christ? And that's not what's happening here. Remember, we decided that's not what's happening. This is one of those uncomfortable texts, but what it's pointing to is that Jesus was never not perfect, but at one point he was not man, which means he could not be the perfect prophet on behalf of God because he is God. He had to become man, and he did. Jesus is the perfect and humble prophet because he is the very word that he proclaims, and he humbles himself to a life in which, through patience and suffering, he obeys that word perfectly. Now, nobody likes it. Nobody likes it when someone tells you to do something and then they go and do the thing they said don't do. Right? Think about during COVID, you had guys, all these politicians, they'd be like, 6 feet apart, wear your mask, stay inside. Something about the curve. I don't remember what it was, but it's like we had something, so many days to flatten the curve, right? And then they'd get caught doing what? Throwing fat rages, right? They would get caught in town with all their friends throwing a party while you were stuck at home. That is not what we have in Jesus the prophet. He comes to declare to you, this is the perfect, holy, righteous standard of God. Now watch me live it. And he lives it perfectly. But ultimately, when he does that, when he shows us the standard, the righteous standard of God, and then he lives that standard perfectly, he also reveals to us the truth. We can't meet that standard. We cannot be holy like Christ is holy. We cannot be perfect like our heavenly Father is perfect. We fail. We're sinful. Which is why we must take comfort from Christ's humility as our priest. So we've looked at the admonition from Christ's humility as our prophet. Now let's take comfort from Christ's humility as our priest. Jesus sympathizes with us out of experience, from experience. Now remember the role of the priest. He is to stand between God and man as a mediator. He's the in-between. He takes the sins from the people and he bears them and he makes sacrifice to atone for that sin. And then he declares the people clean and righteous to God. He turns from the people to God and he says, "This people, they are now righteous." And Jesus is the perfect high priest. We saw his perfection in verse 9, where we see that he tastes death for everyone. Now that's kind of a throwback to the Old Testament temple system, where the high priest would take the sacrifice And he would go and he would cut that sacrifice up and he would offer the sacrifice as a burnt sin offering. And then he was commanded to eat it. And this is to declare that the sin of the people is no more. It's taken away. There's nothing left of it. Well, Jesus has done that perfectly. He has tasted death for everyone in order to take it away, to show that there is no more sin left to deal with. In 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, why? We might become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus the high priest does. He is such a perfect high priest that he takes our sin away, and now the sacrificial system is done. You'll notice no one brought a goat today. No one brought a pig, or we wouldn't have done pigs anyways, right? Because that would have been big taboo, right? No one brought a bull. No one brought a sacrifice because there was a perfect sacrifice by the perfect high priest. A better high priest has offered a better sacrifice. He's perfect. And yet, remember, not only perfect, humble. And you see the humility of Christ. And that not only is a perfect high priest offering the sacrifice, but the sacrifice is the high priest himself. That is what Christ has done. He is the humble high priest. In verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that's just atonement, covering for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we see here, it's only man can be priest. Because only man can go before God bearing the weakness of man. And so Jesus became man, and he was tempted. Two verses from now in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be told that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, who is God, who knew no sin, who had never been tempted, humbled himself to the point of facing all the temptation that we face, all the sorrow and hardship and weakness that we face. Jesus faced it. And he did so perfectly, so that he could stand in righteousness before God and say, I will atone for the sins of the people. The priest, the perfect priest, making the perfect sacrifice. Now, have you ever had someone try to sympathize with you when they had not experienced what you were going through? There's definitely an aspect of that which is good, right? You want people to try to sympathize with you, even if you can't. And since we are a spirit-empowered people, even if someone hasn't experienced what you've experienced, they can still minister to you and feel for you and sympathize with you. But there's something really inadequate about someone trying to sympathize with you in a circumstance that they have no idea about. So let's say you work construction. You're talking about working construction in the sun all day, all summer long. And a teenager comes up and says, I know how you feel. I had to cut grass last Saturday. It was the middle of the day. My iPod was broken. I don't know. Trying to sympathize. Ladies, imagine if a guy tried to sympathize with labor and delivery by talking about gas cramps. I'm going to smack him in the face. Or maybe you've had someone try to compare their love for their pets and their experience raising them with your love for your kids and your experience parenting. Now, I love my pets, but they're very different experiences. There's something a bit patronizing about someone who hasn't experienced what you've experienced trying to sympathize with you. And then there's something really special about having the sympathy of someone who has experienced what you have experienced. Do you know how inadequate I feel as a pastor when I try to sympathize with someone who's lost a child, or someone whose spouse has abandoned them, or someone who's dying from cancer. There's a collective comfort that I just cannot bring to the table. Do you know that there is no circumstance that you will face that Jesus cannot sympathize with? He knows all that pain. He created your heart's ability to feel that pain, to know that it's wrong. There's no temptation that you have faced that Jesus has not faced. There is no sorrow that he does not know. No matter how great the pain you feel, he has actually borne more pain. Not only has he faced the sorrows that you face, but he has borne the curse itself, the root cause of all the pain and the sorrow that you feel. He has taken that on himself. He knows your need. He's been there. He can sympathize perfectly. He knows your sufferings and he sympathizes with you perfectly, which brings great comfort. But not only can Jesus sympathize with you, he can actually fix it all. Which gives us an assurance from Christ's humility as our King. Jesus is our servant King. Now remember the role of the King. Lead people in righteousness, deliver them from their enemies. Jesus has done this. He is the mighty, powerful conqueror who crushes his enemies beneath his feet. He is the one who goes forth to make war with the sword of his word coming from his mouth to strike down entire nations. He upholds the righteous standard of God and he leads a holy people. How? By dying. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's the King who has, he had no reason to lay down his life. And yet, what do we see? Why is it that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, according to that verse? How is it that according to the beginning of our text this morning, Jesus will be king over all the world to come? How? How did he get there? It is by his laying down his life. And because he has done this, not only has he shown you the standard to which you are called to live, and not only can he sympathize with your weakness having faced it himself, but he has overcome sin and death as a victorious king, and he is risen, powerful to deliver you from the very things that he has faced on your behalf. So let me make sure we're slowing down to understand this. As our prophet, he shows you the standard of righteousness required by God, but as the righteous King, he powerfully and perfectly lives out this standard. As our priest, he understands you and all your weakness and sin and sorrow, and as the righteous King, he walks through all of them without sinning or becoming overwhelmed by sin. He brings that standard and meets the standard. He requires the sacrifice and offers the sacrifice and is the sacrifice. And he conquers death as a mighty king. And if he is powerful to overcome death at the hands of the wrath of God, is he not powerful enough to keep you, to deliver you, to redeem you and heal you and restore you in your weaknesses? It is not up to you. Listen, if your assurance If your assurance for salvation were wrapped up in how good you are, that is a terrifying place to be. But if your hope, if your assurance is wrapped up in how good the perfect Creator, King of the cosmos is, that is a safe place to be. Is it up to you to meet the standard of righteousness? Is it up to you to deliver yourself from sorrow and pain and loss and grief and death? It is up to Christ, the King, who leads in righteousness, who delivers his people. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is actively bringing all things into submission under his reign, and one day he will stand king over all. And if your hope is wrapped up in him, if you are finding your righteousness in him, then you have assurance because of the humility of Christ the King. Your assurance must be wrapped up in who he is. Now, back to the goal for the morning. That you would behold the perfection and humility of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. That's my goal. That you would behold the perfection and humility of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Last night we got back from a little backpacking trip through the crater at the summit, and we hiked in on Friday, which is all downhill. And then from the summit to the crater, we hiked out yesterday up the west side, which is very much not downhill. And if you've never been up there, it's incredible. It is just beautiful. It's amazing. You get up there and you see things that you don't see anywhere else on the planet. Like, they're just in this little 10-mile radius at the summit. There are things that are there that's the only place they exist on the whole planet. And I like going to places like that by myself. One of the reasons for this is that if I'm by myself, I can just look at it all and appreciate it all on my own terms. I don't have to take pictures. I don't have to move at other people's pace. But if I'm with people, then I actually feel this burden to make sure they are seeing what I'm seeing. Have you ever felt that? Maybe like driving around Maui and you see something, one of the many, many things that Maui offers that's just amazing, and you're like, did you see it? Did you see it? Stop the car. And you take a picture. You try to show your friends. You're just like, yo, this picture just doesn't do it any justice. You got to go see it. Especially if I'm with my kids. I'm just like, I don't want them to get over it. I don't want them to take it for granted. So I'm just always like, did you see that ridge? How the light is hitting and making all the shadows and the contrast between the red center and the black center and the green grass and the blue sky? Do you see the clouds coming in over that ridgeline? Do you see that shooting star? And then the nerd that I am, I'm like, do you see this plant and the leaf and the flower? Do you see that bug? That bug only exists here. It's amazing. And my kids are like, it's a bug, man. Like, I don't want you to get over it. I don't want them to take for granted how amazing it all is. Every time I turn my head around, I just want to say, look at it. No, I mean, really look at it. I want to take their head and like shove it out the window and be like, look at that. And the burden that I feel for you seeing and savoring Christ is so much greater. It is the solution to everything. It really is the solution to everything. It is the most practical step that you can take, that you would behold Christ in all of his perfection and all of his humility as your prophet who tells you how to live, how to honor God, and as your priest who goes on your behalf to atone for your sin, and as your king who reigns on your behalf to deliver you from sin and death and the grave. That you would see that is the most practical step. And it is overwhelming to think about. I just want you to see it. Behold Christ. When you face sin or sorrow or trial, that you would see Christ, the righteousness of God, and the admonition of His word that He lived out perfectly. That you would see Christ, your priest, sympathizing with your weakness and then offering Himself on your behalf. That you would see Christ the King laying His life down for you and then rising to overcome the grave and to deliver you. These are the things that you need. You don't need 10 steps to become a better dad. At least not first. We'll get there. I was reading 1 Corinthians the other day, just in my own personal time, and I was like, man, should I have started 1 Corinthians instead of Hebrews? It's so good. It's so good. It's so practical. And so I'm thinking, like, maybe we'll stay in the New Testament after Hebrews, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians. It's so practical. We'll get to the practical. But brothers and sisters, if you try to take up the practical, if you try to do the 10 steps to become a better father, without first marveling at the glory of Christ your Savior, you will be crushed. If you try to move forward in obedience without beholding the work of Christ, it will overwhelm you. The starting point is not that you would obey or work or labor or fix yourself up or move in any other way than to behold Christ. Look to Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All obedience, all joy, all practice, all practical faithfulness as a Christian must flow out of a heart that has beheld Christ. And if you get it backwards, you will be crushed. But if you behold Christ, if you are admonished by His faithfulness as your prophet, if you are comforted by His intercession as your priest, if you are assured by His sacrificial power as your king, then it will overflow in a life of obedience and faithfulness and perseverance. Don't get it backwards. You must behold Christ first. Brothers and sisters, before we take up any practical steps of obedience, let us always, always point one another and look ourselves first and foremost to the work of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We praise You for Your word and its truthfulness. We pray that You would be with us as we continue to worship, that You would be glorified by the singing of Your saints. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened as we leave from here to behold Christ. That as we go from here and as we face the trials and temptations and sin, weakness of man, that we wouldn't look to ourselves and our own strength. We wouldn't look to any action or practical step, but that we would first look to Jesus. We would see His glory. We see His humility and perfection as our prophet, priest, and king. We know that You can do this, and so we ask it boldly. Amen.